Brothers, sisters, if you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 21, the section just before Paul launches into his discussion of marriage and the gospel. Very important discussion. But he prefaces it with this exhortation, the exhortations we find here, which of course are just as applicable to us nowadays as they were to the first Christians who received these words so long ago. Please listen carefully to what the Spirit says to us through Paul. Look carefully then to how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the very word of God that you have just heard. I want to point out to you immediately the Trinity in this passage, because the Trinity is very much present. And I, just as a starter, I want you to see that. Notice that Paul, first of all, tells us to be filled with the Spirit. So there's one person of the Trinity. And then he closes by encouraging us to give thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here in these several verses the Father, the Son, and the Spirit acknowledged as God and yet treated as distinct persons. So we see the Holy Trinity taught to us and assumed in Paul's teaching. A very important thing to point out to you, because you find many nowadays, and they've been around throughout the history of the church, who would tell us that you never find the word Trinity in the Bible. And that's true. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. You also don't find the word Bible in the Bible, right? But that doesn't change anything, right? Trinity is the word we use to describe God. It's just a human word. But we see the truth of the Trinity, the reality of the Trinity, laid out for us here in Paul's teaching. He simply weaved it into everything he said. He assumed that God is three in one and one in three. I wanted to point that out to you here at the outset, lest I forget. Now, when we look at Paul's teaching here, we see that it is, in many respects, a reiteration of exhortations he's already given us in Ephesians, even in this very chapter, to give thanks to God, to discern the will of the Lord. These are things that he's already said to us, and he's saying them again. Why do you think that is? Right? We see that happen within Scripture all the time. Repetition. Why? Because we need it. That's why. We need to hear the same things again and again and again. It's also a way of Paul and the Holy Spirit pointing out to us, these things are important. That's why it's being repeated to you, so that you will get the point and understand what you need to hear from God. So if we're going to understand Paul's point in verses 15 through 17, we're going to look at those verses here first as a group or cluster. His point in those several verses becomes clear when we take all of them together. So what Paul is saying to us in essence is that in order for us to walk carefully, all right, and that's what he means, walk carefully, be mindful of your steps, pay attention to how you are living. Remember, walking is an analogy for living. So when Paul says walk carefully, he's saying live carefully. If you remember from chapter 4, he told us that we need to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. He means to live in a manner of a word that is worthy of our calling. It's wonderful that Paul compares living to walking. He's recognizing there that living for Christ is not a passive activity. It's not something that you do by sitting down, right? Living for Christ requires work obedience, movement, getting up, making progress, right? When you're walking somewhere, you're not walking aimlessly. You have a goal. You have a destination. Your eyes are fixed on that destination and you're heading for it. And I think that's why Paul uses that analogy of walking to refer to life in general. Because we are to see our lives as a journey with a very specific destination in mind. And because we have that destination, which is heaven, the kingdom, the presence of Christ, knowing that one day we are going to be reunited with Him, we walk in a way, we live in a way that is headed in that direction. We're not sitting around, we're not wandering around aimlessly, we're making the best use of our time. We're on a mission, we're on a journey, we want to get to where we're headed. And that's why he says, walk carefully. Don't wander around aimlessly. You can tell when someone's wandering around aimlessly, right? I can remember back to when I was like 10, and I would wander aimlessly, right? Dad would say, all right, Nate, go take out the garbage or the recycling. That was the big thing for us. Go take out the recycling. Yes, they had recycling when I was little, believe it or not, right? It was a big green container with this ugly yellow top. It was horrible, but it's metropolitan Detroit. What do you expect, right? So take out the recycling. Okay, Dad. I go out and I disappear for 15 minutes. Why? Why? Does it take 15 minutes to take recycling out? No. Because I was wandering around aimlessly, kicking at the dirt, throwing stones, being distracted, right? And somehow managing to not accomplish or get to my destination. Because I wasn't walking carefully. I was walking aimlessly, right? You can tell when someone is walking aimlessly. You can tell when their life is aimless. You have no idea where they're headed. What is their goal? What is their destination? What do they hope to accomplish? If they give you a stare blank, they're walking aimlessly. What do you hope to do with your life? I don't know. Oh, so you don't have a destination. It's hard to walk with intent. It's hard to walk carefully when you don't know where you're going. Some people are good at that. Some people are good at looking like they know where they're going when they have no idea. You don't want to be that kind of a person. You want to know clearly where you are headed. And that is what is Paul is telling us here. Know where you're going and walk in a manner that is intentional so that you will arrive at your destination. How do we do that as Christians? How do we walk carefully? What does it mean to do that? Well, he's reiterating here something he's already told us, and we talked about it last week. He says a few verses earlier that we are to try to discern the will of the Lord. All right, that's important. How do we discern the will of the Lord? Do you recall that that does not mean we wait for a revelation from God? We sit around waiting for a word from the Lord. We discern the will of the Lord by taking His word, which He's already given us, as our guide and praying for the Holy Spirit's help. We seek to carefully apply the teaching of Scripture to our current circumstances. And that is how we discern the will of the Lord for us. How do I walk faithfully in obedience to Scripture as a 21st century American living in North Central Indiana? All right? It's by applying the Word of God like an approved workman to our circumstances. That's what it means to try and discern the will of the Lord. As we've already determined, that requires intellectual, cognitive effort, exertion. It's not something that comes naturally to us. God does not send us on little clouds from heaven application from Scripture. You have to work at it. You got to have a pastor or pastors to help you figure it out, right? That's why we need teachers and elders. And it requires work on everyone's part that we become students of Scripture. Doesn't mean that we're going to be experts. Doesn't mean we're going to go to seminary and become biblical scholars. But the Bible is not written only for biblical scholars. The Bible is written for believers in general, regardless of whether or not you're a gifted theologian. And the Bible has been inspired in such a way that any believer, regardless of his gifts, regardless of his intelligence, can read the Word of God and understand enough to walk carefully, to walk faithfully. You don't have to be a genius to walk carefully and to become a good student of Scripture, an approved workman. But that's how you walk carefully. That's how you discern what is pleasing to the Lord, by looking to His Word. Understand what the will of the Lord is. What is God's will? I open the Word of God. That's where I begin answering that question, by opening His Word to tell me, to show me what He has said. Now, notice, this is a very important contrast. Paul contrasts understanding the will of the Lord. That's what it means to walk carefully. I understand God's will for me. I'm paying attention to His Word. I'm carefully applying His Word to my life and my circumstances. I'm walking carefully. All right? He contrasts that with getting drunk with wine. Don't get drunk with wine. That's foolish. That's foolish. All right? Now, we need to see here the same contrast that Paul made in chapter 4 in verses 17 through 24 between our minds and our desires. Do you recall that? That as Christians, we've learned Christ, and that means we are not simply enslaved to our wicked desires. We instead use our minds. We exercise our intellects to understand the Word of God. And then having understood the Word of God, we bring our desires into obedience to the truth. So the order is mind before feeling, before emotion, right? Because it's with our minds that we understand the truth. And so we lead with our minds and bring our feelings into obedience to the Word of God using the minds God has given us. We don't reverse that order by saying, well, I'm going to check my brain at the door and simply be led by my desires and my feelings, which is very popular today in our society, as we've discussed in the past. So we use our minds we apply our minds to the study of Scripture to apply it to our lives. Now, those who get drunk, Paul uses that example not because he's telling us never drink alcohol, understand that. That's not what he's saying. Paul is not saying here that wine is somehow inherently wicked. He's not saying that to consume alcohol in moderation is evil. He is saying drunkenness is evil. To be given to the desire for alcohol, to be given over to a desire for wine, that is wickedness. That is evil. Very important distinction to be made there. We ought not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can somehow walk carefully simply by avoiding various substances, all right? By simply cutting ourselves off from things that are perceived to be inherently evil. Paul tells us in Colossians 2, that's called asceticism, by the way. It's the notion that, if I deprive myself to the point of having a pleasureless existence, that somehow will enable me to be holy. And Paul says that's not true. All that does is pour fuel on the fire, right? If you try to walk carefully, if you try to please the Lord through asceticism by denying yourself physical pleasure, period, you're going to end up making it worse in the end. It's not going to bring holiness. It's not going to equip you to walk carefully. You're trying to fix your heart from the outside in. That's not how the human heart is redeemed or fixed, right? Not by cutting yourselves off from pleasure. As we're going to see here later on, we have to train ourselves not to learn to live without pleasure, period. We have to learn how to take pleasure in the right thing. That's the thing. That's what we need to do. Don't take pleasure in sin. Take pleasure instead when Paul's in God. That's why Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, when you think of those, don't raise your hand. This is an embarrassing question. I won't ask it of you. But some of us here have seen drunks. Maybe some of us here have been drunk in the past. All right? What is it like? What is it like to be drunk? Right? If you've done it yourself, if you've experienced yourself, or perhaps you've seen drunkenness. Is a drunken person someone who is walking carefully? No, a drunken person is foolish. A drunken person is someone who has become so overcome and enslaved to his desires that he can't even walk. I can remember when Colleen and I were in Ukraine a few years ago. We were just out on the town. It's wonderful. They have this market right on the street. You don't see that around here as much anymore. But there are all these incredible fruits and vegetables that they were selling for very, very cheap, by American standards anyway. And so we'd go out every day and we'd walk through the market. And we walk around the corner behind a building, and there's this man rolling around on the ground and foaming at the mouth. And I looked at him, and he's just mumbling to himself. And I think, oh my goodness, call 911. Wait, we're in Ukraine. I don't know what you call in Ukraine, right? But I realized he's drunk. the man is drunk. It's a big problem. It's a problem here. It's a huge problem in Eastern Europe because there's great poverty. And typically when you find poverty, you often find alcoholism or what Scripture calls drunkenness. All right. And this poor man, enslaved to his sin, couldn't even walk. He was just rolling around on the ground. Why? Well, because he was hopeless, most likely. And so he was seeking an escape. And that's why most people who get drunk do. It's because they're hopeless. They're seeking pleasure. Life is painful for them, all right? For a lot of people who struggle with drunkenness, life hurts. It's filled with harsh realities that they don't want to deal with. Life for them is a pleasureless existence. And so they get drunk in order to escape from that pleasurelessness. Drunkenness gives them some semblance of pleasure because it grants them relief from the pain they experience when they are sober. And let's face it, saints, life is hard, isn't it? Life is hard. Life confronts us with harsh realities that are very hard to deal with and to face. And so we can understand, and we don't approve of it, we understand its wickedness, but it's important to understand why people commit the sins that they do. And people who get drunk very frequently are doing so because they are trying to get away from your life. They don't want to walk straight. They don't know where to go. They're filled with pain. They're hopeless, so they turn to the bottle. They turn to whiskey. They turn to beer. They turn to wine. Or, sadly, in many aspects, this is a problem more for us than drunkenness, I think, they turn to crystal meth and other drugs, heroin, cocaine, what have you, in order to get away from the pain that they face in everyday life because it hurts. So they're seeking pleasure. But when they do that, when they simply surrender themselves to their wicked desires because they want to get away from the pain that confronts them when they're sober, it turns them into fools. It makes them foolish. They're no longer using their mind. They're no longer living wisely. They are living foolishly. They're like the blind, leading the blind in a sense, right? And that's why Paul says it is debauchery. Drunkenness is debauchery or dissipation. The meaning of that word essentially applied to someone who is getting drunk is self-destruction. Drunkenness, getting high on narcotics, getting high on sexual immorality, because let's be honest, that's why a lot of people engage in sexual immorality as well, because it gives them pleasure, it gives them an escape of sorts. They're living in la-la land. They think, I can engage in this immorality and everything will be okay for me. No, it won't. That leads to death. But that's the ultimate result of being given to our wicked desires. When we follow them, we check our brain at the door, we no longer give ourselves to understanding the will of God, and we're given over to our wicked desires, the result is debauchery, dissipation, self-destruction. And we see it. You see it really in an extreme case every time you drive down the road and you see those public service announcements on the road signs, right, that warn us about the dangers of meth. You see this before and after picture of a meth addict. Before, he looks kind of normal. The next time, he looks like the living dead, right? That's debauchery. That's dissipation. Do you remember some of you from the 80s, the commercial, your brain on drugs, right? Here's your brain. It's the egg. And then your brain on drugs. It's the fried egg. That's dissipation. So every time from now on, whenever you make scrambled eggs or cook an egg, you can think, that's debauchery, right? Right? I don't want that. I want my brain to look like a normal egg, not a fried egg. But that's why Paul's warning us. It kills us when we live foolishly. It destroys us. And he says, don't get drunk with wine, because that was the most obvious example for his audience. All right, I guarantee you that they would see the same thing in Ephesus that I saw when I was in Znamenka in Ukraine. They would see drunks out on the street rolling around. They didn't have AA programs. They didn't have places where people struggling with alcoholism could get help. If you were drunk, you were out in the gutter looking miserable. And that's why Paul uses that. Because, bing, oh yeah, he's right. That is debauchery. Because I've seen it. On my way to church, I saw it. All right? And that's what happens when we're given to our sinful desires. And honestly, he uses drunkenness as an example, but we can plug in any number of sins. Let me tell you something. Another one that I think is common, and it ties directly into his exhortation to us to make the best use of time, make the most of our time, because the days are evil. Now, he's using economic language there. He's telling us essentially to spend our time wisely, to look at our time as a commodity. All right? You often hear the phrase, time is money. Well, that in large part is correct. We do not have an infinite amount of time. We have a very limited amount of time. This is why David asked God, teach me to number my days. Why did David ask God to teach him that? To remind him that I'm going to die someday, so that David would make the best use of his time and not waste it and not spend it frivolously. You understand, to walk carefully is to understand the will of the Lord, and then, in light of understanding the will of the Lord, to spend your time wisely, to not waste it on fruitless pursuits like getting drunk. All right? And Paul says, we need to do that. Spend our time wisely because the days are evil. Why does he make that qualification that the days are evil? Because when you're living in evil days, that means you have numerous opportunities to waste your time. The days are evil. Your society is defined by wickedness. That means you throw a stone and you hit a reason to or a way to waste your time. Do we live in such a day? Is it easy to waste time today? Oh, yes. Believe me, I know firsthand. I waste time frequently, and I need to repent of that, and so do many of us here. How do you waste time? Well, by failing to understand the will of the Lord. That's how you waste time, by failing to walk carefully, by failing to answer the question, what does God call me to do? What am I called to do here? What is expected of me? Where am I going? What is my destination? And how am I going to get there? Oh, I always lose sight of this, saints. Paul is telling us all the time how dogged and committed we must be in the Christian life. He tells us that we are to see, he tells Timothy, we are to see ourselves as soldiers who don't bother ourselves with civilian affairs. Because we're soldiers. We're here on a mission and we are given to that mission. We're always training, training, training. If you think about the United States Special Forces, all right, the cream of the crop when it comes to our own military might and it comes to our own infantry, those men rise to that level because they eat, live, and breathe training well into their 40s. They're always constantly training, training, training. And that makes them very effective soldiers. When you hear of the Roman legions and how they trained, it was insane. They were supermen. The things that they would go through just as a part of their normal training. And that's what made them such effective warriors. And Paul is saying, he's looking at the Roman legionnaires. He's looking at them, at the Roman legions, and saying, that's you, Christian. That is to be your attitude toward the Christian life. And then I look at myself and I go, you flabby, worthless, good for nothing. Look at you. You're not a Roman centurion. You're wasting your time. But Paul's saying that is what is supposed to define us. Commitment, devotion, a good use of our time, training, 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 honing ourselves, becoming better warriors. Because that is what we are, he tells us. We're good soldiers. And we have to continue to strive for that. And so when we live in an evil age like ours, you look at the ways in which we can waste our time, and they are numerous. The internet is a double-edged sword, isn't it? Because it gives us lots of opportunities to do good things. We've never had a situation like this since the advent of the printing press, where we can disseminate the gospel around the world at the push of a button. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. What a gift of God. But at the same time, what a potential waste of time also. The internet can be a void that sucks you in and draws all of your time and attention. One word, Facebook. YouTube. Oh, YouTube is like candy. It's like candy. You get on there and you're watching this political commentary. Oh, and look, they helpfully show you all these other clips you could watch. Oh, I'll watch that one. Oh, just one more and just one more. Right? It's like Doritos. You can't eat just one, you know? That's what YouTube is like. And you're even watching good stuff, right? Not bad stuff, good stuff, helpful stuff. And yet, oh, 2 hours went by. Was that a wise use of time? No. No, it wasn't. Now, am I saying to you that you can never have fun? That you can never go on the internet and watch a silly video on YouTube and laugh at it? Am I saying that you can't watch Netflix ever? No, I'm not saying that at all. I am saying, just as much as I'm not saying to you, you can never have a glass of wine, right? The key is moderation. And I think one of the biggest time wasters that I know I struggle with, and so I suspect if you're anything like me, it's a temptation for you too. One of the biggest time wasters is amusement. Is amusement. That rather than give ourselves, and it breaks my heart to say it because it's true of me, than rather give ourselves to prayer and the study of Scripture and service to others, we'd rather allow our time to be dominated by entertainment. And you can tell if that's dominating you by considering the content of your regular conversation. What do you talk about more than anything else? Are you typically talking about sports? What a shame. What a shame when you hear that that's what's happening with men. They're talking about football. What about Christ? Why are we talking about the things of God? Does that mean every conversation we have has to be upon ecclesiology, like we talked about earlier today in the family study? No, you can talk about football from time to time. But where is your focus? Where is your affection? Where is your time being invested? Can you look at your day-to-day life, regardless of your age? I don't care if you're 10 or 60. Can you look at your day-to-day life and say, yes, I am spending my time wisely. I am understanding the will of the Lord according to His word, and in light of that, I spend my time wisely. Or, in being honest with yourself, you look at how you spend your time and go, I have some repenting to do. I have some adjustments to make. If you're like me, you realize the sermon is very convicting for me. I have repenting to do. I have adjustments to make. That doesn't mean always having your nose in the Bible, all right? Although you need to have your nose in the Bible frequently. It also means being with other people and serving other people, beginning with your own family and your own household. Loving each other, paying attention to each other, looking for ways to serve together, those sorts of things, all right? We could go on and on and on about what good, a wise use of your time, but it has to begin by self-examination, self-evaluation. How do I spend my time? What if you were to take your week and divide it up like you do your budget every month, where are you spending the majority of your time? Where is that going, right? You want to make sure that when you take how you're budgeting your time and you hold it up to the standards of Scripture, you're seeing an agreement there, not conflict, not conflict. And I can't give you a standardized schedule that's going to look the same for all of us, because our situations are all different. We all have different sized families. Some of us are married. Some of us aren't. Some of us are students. Some of us aren't. It's going to look different for everybody. But the key is to start with that, being honest, with that honest self-examination. How am I spending my time? Am I wasting it, or am I using it wisely for the glory of God? So foolishness means spending your time foolishly. Foolishness means not paying attention to where you're heading, not knowing what your destination is, and not diligently walking toward that destination. It's being given over to sinful desires. Now, Paul tells us that rather than living like that, rather than being drunk with wine, all right? And by the way, when we get lost in YouTube or Facebook or Netflix or whatever, that's... we're doing that for the same reason people get drunk. You do realize that, right? It's escapism. I'm trying to get away with the difficulties that are waiting for me when I get back to real life. I'm trying to avoid those. It's the same reason, saints. So we might tell ourselves, I'm not a drunk. I'm not a drug addict. Yeah, but you're a Facebook addict. You're a Facebook addict. And you're on there for the same reason. It's really amazing. It's sad when you see how folks erect this false persona on Facebook of the person they want to be rather than who they actually are. That happens on Facebook all the time. I've seen it, all right? That's why it's addictive. That's why it's such a temptation, right? I can be somebody else. I don't have to deal with who I really am because I can be perfect and have it all together on Facebook, right? So rather than being given to our desires, rather than running away from real life and wasting our time, Paul says that we are to be filled with the Spirit. He compares that with drunkenness with wine. There's the contrast. You have being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. Somehow they are the same. What does he mean? He means to be filled with the Spirit means that I take pleasure in the things of the Spirit. That's what Paul means. This is an important thing for us to get straight in our heads, because there is a lot of misunderstanding within the broader church about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. I grew up in a tradition. I was saved and baptized, in a tradition which believed that being filled with the Spirit was some sort of intense experience, secondary experience, that you had to have after you came to Christ, after you were born again. So you had two kinds of Christians. You had Christians who were saved, and then you had Christians who were filled with the Spirit. And those who were filled with the Spirit were called sanctified. All right, because they had gone through what was described as a crisis experience, to where the Spirit had come upon them in a new way and had therefore elevated them to a greater degree of sanctification than the rest of us lowly believers who had not yet been filled with the Spirit. You see it in its most extreme example among the Pentecostal denominations and traditions, where you are taught that you can be saved, right? But you also need to speak in tongues, right? You have to have that second experience of the Holy Spirit. You have to, after you've become a Christian, you have to then be filled with the Spirit as a next step in order to really live the full Christian life. Let me tell you, saints, you know, we love our brothers and sisters who think in such a way, but they're mistaken. That is wrong. That's not what Scripture teaches. That is not at all what Paul is telling us here. What Paul is telling us here is so very clear. So very clear when we just look at the verses themselves. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, it's far simpler than having some sort of secondary crisis experience after you've been saved. To be filled with the Spirit is to do what we've already heard. It is to walk wisely and to understand the will of the Lord. That is what it means to be filled with the Spirit. I am walking wisely and according to the will of God. Then I'm being filled with the Spirit. Paul describes that as walking by the Spirit, hint, 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 in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 through 18. Listen to what Paul writes there. All right. Same concerns being addressed here in Galatians. But I say, walk by the Spirit, all right? So remember what he said in this passage in Ephesians, walk wisely. So, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Same contrast that he's painting here in Ephesians between being filled with the Spirit versus being drunk. He's saying the same thing. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. But these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Which means if you're not under the law, guess what? By the grace of God in Christ, you are free, you are liberated to look at your sinful flesh, to look at your wicked desires, and say, no, no, I will not gratify you. I am not under the law. I am under grace. And that means I have been set free from my slavery to sin. Now, you could say, okay, like I often do, and allow yourself to still be enslaved to that wicked desire, but which is despicable and a shame for a Christian who has been liberated from it by Christ. Because we now in Christ have the authority to say no to it. And that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It means that I am saying no to my wicked desires. I'm not allowing them to dictate how I live anymore. They don't determine how I walk. Right? I don't walk according to my flesh anymore, like Paul says here. Now I walk according to the Spirit. Now, rather than finding pleasure in sin, I find pleasure in obeying Christ. I want to please the Spirit. What is the Spirit pleased? when I understand the Lord and walk wisely in light of His word. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So to be filled with the Spirit means to take pleasure in the things of the Spirit. It means to take pleasure in understanding the will of the Lord and in obeying Him and living consistently with His word. Now, this is not an easy thing to do. Notice Paul tells us, be filled with the Spirit. This is something we do have to seek. It's something we must pursue, all right? Just like in Galatians 5, he's exhorting us to keep in step with the Spirit. Because if we choose to indulge in our sin rather than following the Holy Spirit, we're not going to be filled with the Spirit. We are not going to be filled with the desires of the Spirit. We are instead going to be given over to our wicked desires. And I think as Christians, I was just talking with a sister before the sermon, that can happen to us. We can fall back into slavery to our sin because we allow ourselves to do so. Rather than being intentional and discerning the will of the Lord and applying His word to our lives, we instead just become given to our desires, our sinful desires, and that leads us into debauchery. It leads us into destruction. So I want to say to you this morning, in light of the fact that being filled with the Spirit is something that we must actively pursue, it's not something that is passively done to us, all right? God does not automatically make us find joy in the Holy Spirit so that we don't want to sin anymore. It's something that we have to exert our wills in attaining, all right? If you're struggling with sin, the reason why you're struggling with that sin, the reason why I struggle with my sin is because I want to do it. It is because I find pleasure in it. But what if I'm struggling with a sin that's not often looked at as being pleasurable? What if I struggle with like a short temper? It's perverse, saints. Those who have short tempers have short tempers because it gratifies the flesh. It gratifies the flesh. We all sin. Every sin we commit is for the sake of gratification. Never mistake that. We always sin. When you sin, it is to gratify yourself. Every time. People, you cannot make someone do something they do not want to do. You understand that? So if you sin, it's because you want to. You desire it. And the same is true for me. If that is true of you, then realize what you need to do is learn to walk by the Spirit. Stop taking pleasure in your sin. Stop checking your brain at the door and allowing yourself to be led by your desires and walk carefully. Understand the will of God and be filled with the Spirit. Follow after Him rather than being led astray by your own wicked desires. Now, we'll wrap things up here. Paul tells us that the result of being filled with the Spirit, it has very measurable, visible results in our lives. You know what it looks like when you're filled with the Spirit, when you're living to please the Spirit rather than to please the flesh, and you're walking wisely, walking carefully? The result of that is seen in verses 19 through 20. We are singing and make to the Lord. We're singing to one another. That's why we sing together in church, right? Because we're obeying what Paul says to us here. We're making melody in our hearts unto the Lord that flows out of our thanksgiving to Him. That's what characterizes our hearts when we are living according to the Spirit. Thanksgiving. Boy, that was impressed upon me as I was preparing this message, how helpful thanksgiving is in fighting against sin. If you want to walk by the Spirit, if you want to overcome sin in your life, then learn how to give thanks unto God at all times, like Paul says. Make that a regular practice every day. Moment by moment, teach yourself to give thanks to God. It doesn't come to us naturally, saints. We go through periods of our walk with Christ where, yes, we are singing His praises, and it just feels so good to give Him thanks, and so we do it in, you know, at the drop of a hat. But we go through other times of our lives where the thanksgiving isn't flowing, right? We all know that. Where we're more bent towards perhaps grumbling against Him because our feelings aren't there, and so on and so forth. So thanksgiving is a discipline. And it's a discipline that we all have to practice. Give thanks to God. Because here's the thing. Here's the wonderful thing about giving thanks unto God and singing to Him. Giving thanks to God changes your heart. It changes the disposition of your heart. It really does. When your heart is desiring sin, and you take hold of your heart, and you say, no, you're not going to desire that sin. You are instead going to give thanks to God. Boom, it changes your perspective. It changes your desire. You know what it immediately does? The moment you give thanks to God, you are remembering who He is, who you are, and what He has done for you in Christ. And you realize, wait a second, why do I want that sin? Lord, thank you for crushing your Son on my behalf to save me from my sins. The moment you acknowledge that, your sin should just wither in your eyes. Your desire for it should just die. Because you see the greatness of God's grace towards you. And when you force yourself, and yes, it is forcing, you're disciplining yourself, you're beating your body, right? Like Paul says, I beat my body to make it submit, right? When you force yourself to give thanks to God, you are forcing your self-deceived, cantankerous heart, like mine, to recognize the grace of God and to give thanks to the grace of God. And if we can learn, if I can learn, how to be thankful all the time, I will overcome sin in my life. For sure. If I can learn to do what Paul says here. Give thanks always. Make melody to your heart in God. To God. We need to learn how to do that, saints. Finally, Paul tells us that we are to submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. And that also is a fruit of walking wisely. When we are walking wisely, when we have understood the word of the Lord, the will of the Lord, we realize He wants us to be like Christ. That's what He's called me to do. He has called me to reflect Jesus in my life. And so I look over to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, have this mind among yourselves. Count yourselves as nothing. Be like Jesus, who made Himself nothing and became a servant, becoming obedient even to the point of death. That is what Paul is saying here. Out of reverence for Christ, meaning out of a recognition, out of a fear for, a sober recognition of what He has accomplished. Saying what He did is sacred and holy and true. And I want to honor His sacrifice by following His example in my life. And if you have discerned the will of the Lord, if you are walking according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, then that will be visible in you. That is how you will be living your life, putting others before yourself. And that's what Paul means when he says submitting to one another. He doesn't mean that we recognize one another as a greater authority than ourselves, all right? Although we certainly do have an authority as brothers and sisters. You have the authority, if you see me in sin, to confront me in grace. You do have that authority. I have the authority to do the same. But that's not what Paul is getting at. He's not concerned about authority. He is concerned with exactly what he says in Philippians 2, that I am counting others, I am submitting my needs to the needs of others. I am putting others before myself, just like Jesus did when he allowed himself to be nailed to that crucifix, to that cross for my sake. He was putting me before himself. And I need to do the same thing with my brothers and sisters in Christ. That service to others needs to characterize my life. And saints, as we do that, we will walk wisely. We will be filled with the Spirit. But it comes back to understanding the Word of God and being led by the truth of Scripture rather than being led by our feelings. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you have accomplished for us through the Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to walk wisely, understanding what your will is. Help us to not be given over to sinful desire and to wasting our time, but help us instead to be filled with the Spirit and to spend our time wisely, knowing the destination to which we are headed and therefore walking in a manner that is consistent with that destination. Diligently, Lord, so that we might honor you and bring glory to you in all of our ways. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.